Good evening. Glad to see everyone here. For those of you that haven't been with us this week, we've been talking about false teaching. I was asked by the congregation to talk about the Judaizing teachers, the history behind those teachers, how the first century church responded to that false teaching, and then at the conclusion of our week, we're going to consider how or what false doctrines we face today and how we should go about handling them. We began the week by talking about the Pharisees. We spent the last two nights talking about them because I see a definite connection between Pharisaism and the Judaizing teachers. And we boiled the characteristics of the Pharisees down to four basic qualities. The first one was that they held to the traditions of men, and they made those traditions equal with Scripture. The second quality we discussed was that the service they performed to God lacked faith, love, mercy, etc., and that their failure to marry internal motivations with external obedience led them down the road to hypocrisy. The third quality we talked about was they placed an emphasis on purity that led to pride and prejudice. That their idea of external purity placed them in a position where they believed they were above not only the people of their own land, but they also believed they were greater than the Gentile nations as well. The final quality we talked about was their belief in the virtues of Abraham created an overconfidence with regards to their heritage. They believed that they were the chosen people of God, which for a time they were. But that bred an overconfidence in them, an overconfidence in their heritage, that manifested itself in some very negative ways. These four qualities, traditions, hypocrisy, purity, and heritage, are all going to play a role in the Judaizing doctrine. Now, we can't turn to a specific book of the Bible and lay out exactly what the Judaizing teachers were presenting to the brethren. We need to do some reverse engineering by looking at what Paul says in books like Romans, Galatians, and Colossians. Look at what he says in those books and then deduce from that evidence what was taking place. And I think as the course of this evening and a little bit into next evening will demonstrate, a lot of these qualities that the Pharisees were guilty of are going to show up in those books. And so when I talk about the Judaizing teachers, the Judaizing doctrine, I'm going to boil these things down to those four particular areas, and then I'm going to show, God willing, how Paul responded to those particular items in those works. I think that that is a fair summary of what we've talked about so far, and it gives you an idea of where we're headed tonight and possibly tomorrow night as well. The first century church that was conceived by the Father, purchased by Jesus Christ, and established by the inspired apostles and prophets, and depicted in the Bible by the Holy Spirit, is a perfect structure, which is sufficient to save the soul. As the Son of God and His servants earnestly labored to sow the Word of God in men's hearts, a quiet but active enemy laid seeds for apostasy simultaneously. Jesus predicted that this would be the case in the parable of the tares, that corrupt seed would be sown by his enemy alongside the good seed which brings forth wheat. In his first epistle, John says in 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 and 19, "Little children, it is the last hour. And as you have heard that the Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have come, by which we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us." 1 John 2, 18 and 19. Paul warned the Ephesian elders, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up speaking perverse things to draw away disciples, the disciples after themselves." Acts chapter 20, verses 29 and 30. A couple of decades after the church was established, Paul told the Thessalonians, "The mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Before it was 80 years in age, the church was already earnestly contending for the faith against an enemy that was determined to corrupt the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ." And those passages all demonstrate what was taking place in that era. So far as the New Testament record is concerned, the first major false teaching faced by the church surfaced at Antioch, Paul's home base, until he was arrested and hauled off to Rome for trial. In Acts chapter 13, verses 1 through 4, Paul and Barnabas are sent out on their first evangelistic journey, and they're sent out from Antioch. They return to Antioch in Acts chapter 14, verses 26 through 28, and Luke tells us that they remained there for a long time with the disciples. Now, during this brief interlude, or lengthy interlude, however you want to look at it, during this interlude, a disturbance arose. Luke tells us in Acts chapter 15, verse 1, "And certain men came down from Judea to Antioch and taught the brethren, 'Unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved.'" Here were men from Judea. They were welcomed in as fellow Christians, but they taught a doctrine which opposed the gospel revealed to Paul by Jesus Christ. And in that 15th chapter of Acts, in those early verses, we see Paul and Barnabas rising up against these men, contending with them. They've just gone on this very lengthy journey in the region of Galatia. They have preached the gospel to these people. Gentiles have been converted. They came back through a second time. They've established elders. There are congregations. They come back to Antioch for this brief interlude, and they run into these false teachers who are saying the exact opposite of what they have been teaching. The stir this created in Antioch prompted the congregation to send Paul and Barnabas to Jerusalem to investigate the matter more fully. This is the group that we have come to know in our day and age as the Judaizers. Those who introduced this false doctrine at Antioch are our first inkling of what we know as the Judaizing doctrine. Now, I think it's important to note that the Judaizing doctrine did not just materialize out of nowhere. And it would seem that way based on what we read in the book of Acts. It just sort of pops up. But I'm convinced that it did not just materialize out of nothing. When Paul and Barnabas go down to Jerusalem and tell the assembled brethren about God's work among the Gentiles, a group of Pharisee Christians among the believers in Jerusalem insisted in Acts chapter 15, verse 5, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the law of Moses. These Judaizers didn't just pop out of the woodwork. And I think this is evidence of that very thing. The fact that the Holy Spirit identifies these believers as Pharisees is noteworthy. Presumably, the Pharisees who demanded not only circumcision, but also obedience to the law, were similar in mind to those Paul encountered in Antioch. The false teachers who troubled Antioch came from Judea. These Pharisee brethren were part of the churches in Judea. And they were both insisting that circumcision was necessary for the Gentiles. Now, although the evidence is circumstantial, it does seem a reasonable assumption, given the context, that these two groups are connected together. This connection between the Judaizers and the Pharisees is further deepened when we look at what Paul has to say to the Galatians and the Romans and the Colossians concerning this false doctrine. Therefore, I define the Judaizing doctrine in this way. This is how I define it. The Judaizing doctrine was a first century false teaching that was heavily influenced by Pharisaism, which insisted that Gentile converts to Christ be circumcised, keep the law of Moses, and observe the Jewish customs. I think it's important to realize that the Judaizing doctrine was the predominant false teaching that affected the first century church, at least up until 70 AD. After that, we could make an argument that there were other things affecting the church more deeply. But at least until 70 AD, this was the prominent false doctrine facing the church. The books of Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews all address the issues raised by the Judaizing doctrine, albeit from very different angles. Galatians, it seemed, was written primarily to Gentiles. Romans was written to both Jews and Gentiles. And Hebrews was written to Jews alone. Each of these epistles encourages its readers to remain faithful to Christ by not turning or returning to the law. However, Galatians, Romans, and Hebrews are by no means the only book where this influence is mentioned. The imposition of the law upon Gentile Christians stretched from Antioch to Ephesus to Colossae to Philippi to Corinth. The synoptic gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, also record a number of Christ's teachings against Pharisaism. These would have been instrumental to the church as it stood against the encroaching influence of the Judaizers. I believe the widespread mention of this doctrine's belief indicates how broadly it spread in a very short time throughout the kingdom of God. Now, we could look at all of these books and pull out certain nuggets that will help support what I've said this evening, but I'm going to limit my commentary this evening to three books. I plan to use three of Paul's epistles, Galatians, Romans, and Colossians, in my analysis as we look at these ideas of traditions, hypocrisy, purity, and heritage. I also plan to use those four qualities as the basis for the Judaizing doctrine. I'm going to pause here for a moment and ask, are there any questions or comments? Do I need to slow down? Am I going too fast? Feel free to tell me if I am. Okay. I'm not hearing anything, so I guess we're okay. All right, Don gives me a thumbs up, so we're going to go with that. Thank you, Don. All right. What I plan to do here is I plan to show how Paul responded to each one of these qualities. And this is my own point of view. I'm just going to tell you from the outset, this is a point of view that I've come to on my own. So take it for what it's worth. I hope it will seem sensible as things unfold. If you have questions or comments about it, please open them up. I'm very willing to re-explore my thinking on this, but I feel like this is on the right track of how the church addressed the issue, and that's really the key to all this. Tomorrow night, I hope to get a little more into how the church just should address false teaching in general. And I think tomorrow night may be the most valuable night of our entire week. Really, I see this as just another stepping stone toward the greatest lesson, which is, how did they handle false teaching back then, and what lessons can we take away from it? How can we face against false teaching in the 21st century? All right. Concerning the traditions of men, it seems to me that Paul responded to this idea by insisting that Christ is the fullness. Christ is the fullness. Now, I understand that that might be a little bit vague at first, but I hope as I talk this out that it may become clear. As we talked about Monday night, the scribes developed a very intricate system of traditions which they and the Pharisees equated with the written word. These were oral traditions, the traditions of the fathers, the traditions of men. Those are the various ways they're described in the New Testament. When the church began, these traditions did not go away. They were carried over. Remember when Peter returns from Cornelius' house in Caesarea, The brethren in Jerusalem want to know why he ate with the uncircumcised. Do you remember that? That's in Acts chapter 11. They find out he's been to a Gentile's house. They find out that he's eaten with this Gentile, and they want to know why. Why have you eaten with the uncircumcised? So far as I can tell, the law does not legislate against eating with the uncircumcised. I can find no passage that leads me to believe that this was a violation of the written law that Moses had given from Mount Sinai. Like hand washing, this was another custom devised by uninspired men and perpetuated in the early church. There were Jews who still continued to draw this distinction of not eating with the Gentiles. And this is case in point, Acts chapter 11. In both Galatians and Colossians, Paul argues against continuing in the traditions of the elders. And he does so on the basis that Jesus alone is sufficient. He is the fullness. That these other man-made traditions do not need to be introduced because we have all we need in Jesus Christ. That's what I mean by that statement. Now let's look at a case in point. In Galatians chapter 2, Peter comes up to Antioch to visit. And in Galatians chapter 2, beginning in verse 11, we're told that when Peter first came to Antioch, he would eat with the Gentiles, he would eat with the uncircumcised, drawing no distinction. But when a contingent of Jewish Christians who observed the law more closely arrived, Paul says he withdrew and separated himself, fearing those who were of the circumcision. These Jewish Christians from Jerusalem, from Judea, Paul says that they were from James, one of the elders down in Jerusalem. They were drawing a distinction between the circumcised and the uncircumcised. They were separating themselves over and keeping one of these traditions of the fathers. They would not eat with an uncircumcised person. Peter, under pressure, gave in to their influence and drew the same distinction. And in fact, Paul goes so far to say that not only Peter was corrupted by this, but also Barnabas and all the rest of the Jews that were there. They all began drawing this distinction. By separating himself from the uncircumcised, Peter continued the Pharisaical practice of using circumcision as a puritanical boundary. He was trying to maintain the purity that the traditions of the elders upheld by separating, by sanctifying himself, if you will. Remember, the word Pharisee means the separatists. That's what Peter was doing. And in doing so, Paul says that Peter compelled the Gentile Christians to live as Jews. Paul rebukes Peter for this, making this distinction. And he says, you're telling these Gentile Christians that there's something they're missing out on. They're not circumcised. You're drawing this distinction and you are essentially compelling them to follow after the law. You're drawing them toward the law, if you will. These Gentiles might feel it necessary to make themselves more Jewish in order to eliminate this barrier. Paul goes on to say that we Jews know that justification is found in Christ and not by the works of the law. He says that to Peter. We know that man cannot be justified by the works of the law, but by faith in Christ. That's why we believe in Jesus Christ. We know we cannot be justified by the works of the law. We know that by drawing these distinctions, we're not going to be made righteous in the eyes of God. That's why we believe in Jesus. So why, Peter, are you compelling Gentiles to seek justification through the law by drawing this distinction? Paul concludes that to impose such traditions of men is to set aside the grace of God. Notice that last verse in chapter 2. I do not set aside the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain. By going back to the law, by imposing the traditions and the customs of the elders upon the Gentile Christians, by compelling them to follow after these things because they felt left out, Paul was telling Peter, you're going to force them to surrender what they have found in Jesus Christ. In Christ and in Christ alone is man justified. Jesus is the fullness. There is no one else who can make us righteous. By His blood we are cleansed. By His blood we are liberated from sin. Returning to these traditions is only going to cause the loss of souls. Now over in Colossians chapter 2, Paul mentions these traditions, these customs once again. In Colossians chapter 2, beginning in verse 8, he warns the brethren at Colossae, beware. Colossians 2 and 8, beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. Beware lest anyone cheat you. In other words, you've received Christ, you have the prospect of a reward in Christ, but if someone comes to you and begins teaching the traditions of men according to the basic principles of the world, you're going to lose what you have in Jesus. You will be cheated. Later in the chapter, he describes those man-made traditions. Down in verse number 18, Colossians 2:18, he says once again, let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. Those man-made traditions are mentioned once again. And Paul says, don't let anyone cheat you of your reward. Don't let anyone pull you away from Jesus Christ by these things. And then he talks about worship of angels. And he talks about men going into the heavenly realms and describing those heavenly realms, places that they have not seen. First century Pharisaism had gone to great lengths to describe the angelic realm. They named the angels. They had come up with seven archangels. Believe it or not, they all had names. They ranked the angels. They ordered the angels. They employed the angels. And all of this was outside of Scripture. They had received no revealed knowledge about these things. That's what Paul's talking about, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind. They were trying to describe a realm that they had never seen with their eyes. These were the traditions that Paul was concerned about. Such fables were common. And Paul says, do not be deceived. They are of human origin, a result of human speculation rather than divine revelation. The commandments and doctrines of men appear to be wise. They appear to be religious. And yet they do not help us with our struggle against the indulgence of the flesh. Verse 23. We have died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, the apostle exhorts. In the Father and Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Why would I go to these fables? Why would I go to these traditions and doctrines of men if Jesus Christ has all the fullness of knowledge? Why go anywhere else? In Jesus, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells bodily. Verse 9. And he exhorts us in verse 19, we need to hold fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase it is from God. Don't abandon the head. Don't follow after these man-made traditions, for in doing so, you are going to sever yourself from a relationship with Jesus. As he says in Galatians chapter 5, you have become estranged from Christ, you who seek to be justified by law. You have fallen from grace. To return to the traditions of men was to lose one's relationship with Jesus Christ, and in Him all the fullness dwells. There is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the way, the truth, and the life. Don't abandon what you've been given in Jesus Christ. So that's how I see Paul responding to the idea of the traditions of men, by asserting that Christ is the way. He has the truth. He has everything that we need. His sacrifice covers our sins. In Him we are justified. We have no need to go elsewhere. We have no need for man's customs and traditions. In Him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily. I'll pause here for a moment and ask, are there any questions or comments? Yes, Tom. Go ahead. Yeah. I don't think I could answer it for the first century because I think the evidence is scant. We know that the doctrine had spread pretty far based on the books that we find it in, clear over to Corinth. 2 Corinthians talks a lot about the Judaizing teachers that were affecting Corinth. So we know that it had spread far as how many congregations it overthrew in the first century, I have no way of knowing. It would be purely speculation on my part. Now, as far as the denominational community around us, I do believe that the Pharisaical system has influenced the denominational world, the sectarian world. And when we look at an Orthodox faith system, where there's a lot of ritual, a lot of man-conceived ideas about worship of God, a lot of positions that have been created that are extra-biblical, I would say that we see Pharisaism in that sense, that God's Word has been added to just as the Pharisees did back in the first century. So yeah, I think when we see man-made traditions, we see people going back to the old law, I think we're seeing a lot of that same element of Pharisaism that they were fighting against back then. So that's the answer to your first question. Now the answer to your second question, remind me of your second question, Tom. Yeah. Yeah. Yeah, it's interesting that you asked that question. I've told this story a couple different times today, and I'll share it with all of you tonight. Last May of 2011, I had the occasion to meet a Gentile proselyte, a Gentile that had been converted to Judaism. And he's a very nice man, and we struck up a very congenial conversation, and he was very willing to talk to me. I asked him some questions, and he responded. And when he told me that he believed that Jesus was the Messiah, my jaw just about hit the floor. And I said, well, does that make you a Messianic Jew? And he said, nope, I'm not a Messianic Jew. They have some beliefs that are just way out there, and I don't agree with them. He said, but I do believe that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. So I asked him, well, what do you do with the New Testament? You know, how do you view the New Testament? Do you view it as scripture? How do you look at it? And he said, well, I view the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John as equal with the Torah, with the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Old Testament, Genesis through Deuteronomy. He said, I believe that those are equal with all other Jewish scripture. He said, but I got a little problem with Paul. And for good reason, because Paul was preaching against the very thing that guy did, right? He was talking about Gentiles returning to the law. And so he said, I don't like what Paul has to say very much at all. But he really admired Jesus and held him to be the Messiah. And then he looked at me and he said, you would be surprised at how many people at my synagogue believe that Jesus is the Messiah, but nobody talks about it. That was astounding to me. It was astounding. Now, I hope he was an honest man. I really hope he was. And he went on to say that the people are just afraid to talk about it. They're afraid to admit it. But his wife, I think, was a part of a Christian denomination, so people would talk with him about it. They were reluctant to be called Christians because they view Christians as Gentiles. That's their reluctance, which kind of gets back into some of the things that we're talking about over here, right? That idea of purity, that idea of separation, etc., etc. Remember, disciples were first called Christians where? In Antioch, which was the beacon of the gospel for the Gentile world in the Mediterranean, right? I mean, that's where the gospel for the Gentiles sounded forth from. So he and his fellow Jews, who recognized that Jesus was the Messiah, refused to call themselves Christians because they felt that was a Gentile distinction. It was a fascinating conversation. So, Tom, in answer to your question, I think it just depends on where you go. I think there are Orthodox Jews where you could never have the discussion I had with that man. I got the sense that he was a lot more progressive in his beliefs. I think over in Israel, it's probably pretty dangerous to speak in the name of Jesus Christ. That's the sense I've always gotten from them. But I thought that encounter was interesting, and I wanted to share it this evening. So, I really don't know. I know a man who's convinced that if a few rabbis just happen to change their mind about Jesus' identity, he believes that a lot, because those rabbis are very influential, he believes that a lot of Jewish people will turn with them. And praise God if that be the case. As Paul says in Romans chapter 11, what will be their salvation but death, or life from death, basically? It's, it'd be a wonderful thing. Now, I'm not expecting some sort of Jewish revival at the end where we see a bunch of Jewish people come to Christ. I'm not persuaded that's what Romans 11 is teaching. But I'm just saying, wouldn't it be great if they did? It'd be wonderful. It's wonderful whenever people come to Jesus. So, I'm rambling at this point, but does that answer your question, Tom? I just wish I could give you a better answer. It's just hard to pin these things down. And it just varies upon the level of orthodox that a person happens to be, a Jew happens to be, as to where they place Jesus as the Messiah. Any other questions or comments? Yes, Marvin. If I say yes, do I have to name them? As I understand the traditions of men, the issue that Jesus faced with the Pharisees and the scribes was when traditions began to contradict what Scripture revealed. I'm young, I'm green, I'm inexperienced, I'm not as discerning as other people are in this field, so I'll plead youth at least a little bit, but as far as I can see, I don't see any traditions where I think directly contradict what the Word of God reveals at this point. But I think we do have traditions, to be sure. Sure we do. Some congregations, for instance, feel it's necessary to cover the Lord's table with a cloth. And if you look back in history, there's a practical reason why that was started, but some people have come to see that as a part of the Lord's table. I'm not criticizing that tradition, but it is a tradition. It's a tradition. It's something that's not found in the Word of God, and something that doesn't violate what the Lord has revealed. So, I will say, yes, I do see traditions in the church, but as far as saying that those traditions violate Scripture, or how does Jesus put it, that they nullify the Word of God, I don't know that I could say that. And a lot of that would depend, I think, from congregation to congregation as well. I'm really thankful for autonomy. I don't know about you, but I'm really thankful that this congregation has elders that oversee it, that are independent from other congregations. That's a beautiful thing. And I think the Lord designed the church with that as an insulation against the sort of things we see with Judaism, the sort of groupthink and the sort of appeal to a respected body of scholars for doctrine. I think that's one of the insulations, if you will, against false teaching. So, does that answer your question, Marvin? Did I weasel out of that well enough for you? All right. Yeah. Any other questions or comments? Yes. Yes. Once again, I think it depends on the level of orthodoxy, how you would make that determination. I think there are some Jews that are very ecumenical in their way of thinking. There are also some Jews that are very humanistic, don't even believe in God. They just keep tradition for the sake of tradition. They're atheists that are basically going through ceremonies. So it would just depend on the type of Jew you're talking about. The man I spoke with that day, it's been over a year ago, but I think he said, I regard you as a brother. Which I thought was a pretty interesting statement. Now, I don't know, sometimes people say those things, though, and they're just trying to, you know, be kind. So I don't know if he was, I'm not suggesting he was lying or being disingenuous, but he may have just been trying to entreat me, so to speak, you know. So, I think it just depends on the kind of Jew you've got as to what they think about us. So, I would say the more orthodox, probably the less they think of us, the more they view themselves as God's chosen people. So, any other questions or comments about that? Yeah. Yeah. And there, well, sure. There's no temple, you know. It's a head scratcher to be sure. It's a head scratcher at the very least, and it's tragic at the very most. So, here I am getting off another tangent. I read a really interesting book a few years ago about anti-Semitism in Europe, going clear back to the Middle Ages, and it's horrible what was done in the name of Christ against the Jewish people. It is horrible. It is a shame. And that's why there is that deep-seated animosity between very Orthodox Jews toward Christians. I mean, they see apostate Christianity as Christianity, and the persecution that they suffered under at their hands in the Middle Ages, they see as Christianity persecuting them. And I never get the sense from the New Testament that we were ever, as Christians, ever to persecute anyone. And the Jews certainly would not be deserving of that in any respect. They need salvation just like I do. They need Jesus Christ. Go ahead, Don. Yeah, Hitler's just the last in a long line of guys going clear back to, you know, 800 or 900 AD. You know, it's, yeah. Okay, wow. All right, we need to go on. All right, let's get to this issue of hypocrisy here for a moment. We've talked about how Jesus is the fullness, not returning to traditions, not allowing man-made traditions to interfere with our relationship with Jesus, because assuredly they will. When Paul addressed hypocrisy, and I'm defining hypocrisy as service which lacked faith, love, mercy, etc. Basically, external service that had no internal connection. When he To inoculate against hypocrisy, Paul emphasized that justification is by faith in Christ Jesus. And I'll just put just by faith in Christ. And of course, the operative word here is faith. Faith is the missing element, or the major missing element, in Pharisaical service. Pharisaical service was focused on the external observation of the law with little regard for man's heart. While Jesus was interested in obedient service, if you love me, keep my commandments, he was equally interested with what prompted people to serve God. Consequently, Paul emphasizes faith as the basis for service in both Galatians and Romans. The one who serves God with faith is justified by that faith. That's Paul's emphasis. Now in Galatians chapter 5, verse 3, Paul warns the Galatians. He says, "And I testify again to every man who becomes circumcised that he is a debtor to keep the whole law. The Gentile who believed it was necessary to be circumcised in order to be saved obligated themselves to more than just a few days of discomfort. Their circumcision committed them to keeping the whole law. By it, they were seeking justification through another means outside of Jesus Christ. Moreover, there was a very deep-seated belief that observance of the law brought not only justification, observance of the law also brought eternal life." Now in the book of Galatians chapter 3, Paul quotes from Leviticus chapter 19 verse 5. In Galatians chapter 3, he says in verse 12, let me double check and make sure my reference is correct there. It's Leviticus 18 and 5. He says, "Yet the law is not of faith, but the man who does them shall live by them." Basically, he's saying that the law is not of faith. The law teaches that if you want to live, you obey it. There was a deep-seated belief that observance of the law brought not only justification, but it also brought eternal life. The Babylonian Targum, which was an ancient translation of the Old Testament from Hebrew into Aramaic, renders Leviticus chapter 18, verse 5, "And you shall keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live by them an everlasting life. I am the Lord." Now the Babylonian Targum is not only a translation, it's also a commentary. And it's very obvious that this idea of following the statutes and the laws of Moses bringing eternal life is something that was inserted at a later point. This was a deeply held belief that if you kept the works of the law, you were going to be justified and you were going to find eternal life. Remember the rich young man who comes to Jesus and asks, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" That's evidence that they were thinking, if I just keep this law or if I just do this thing, that will be the thing that gets me to eternal life. And yet Paul proves in Galatians chapter 3, verse 10, that no one can keep the law in its fullness. Therefore, the law curses them. No one can observe the law perfectly. And the one who cannot observe the law is cursed by that law. If the law cannot justify man, then we have to search for a solution outside the law to find justification. In Galatians chapter 3, Paul quotes God's promise to Abraham, "In you all the nations shall be blessed." Now this promise is stated twice to Abraham. It's stated the first time in Genesis chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, and it's stated a second time in Genesis chapter 22, verse 18. Now in Genesis 22, 18, that's the account of Abraham offering Isaac, or about to offer Isaac on the altar. And God stays his hand before he does offer that sacrifice. And there's a little bit of a change between what's stated in Genesis chapter 12 and what's stated in Genesis 22:18. In Genesis 22:18, God inserts the statement, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed." And Paul tells us here in Galatians chapter 3 that that seed is Christ. that the promise given to Abraham was given to Abraham and his seed, who is Christ. Abraham and Christ are the recipients of that promise. Abraham was selected because of his faith. Therefore, he is the father of all who believe. The law does not justify man. The law came 430 years after Abraham. It followed Abraham by four centuries. And that promise that was given to Abraham, that promise that was given to Abraham because he believed, because he was faithful, is not canceled out by the law. It is good. And it was good until it was fulfilled. The law was simply a temporary measure put in place in order to identify sin, restrain man for a time, and help us see our need for Christ. In fact, the promise did not relate to all of Abraham's descendants. The promise related only to Abraham and Christ, as Paul points out. Jesus, not the Jewish nation, is the true beneficiary of the promise given to Abraham. And through Christ, apart from the law, we are made heirs of that promise. We are blessed through Abraham because of Jesus Christ. And we have access to that blessing if we have faith like Abraham had faith. That's Paul's message in this first half of Galatians chapter 3. Faith is the integral ingredient to God's solution. That's what you need to have. Not observance of the law, but faith. Now, Romans chapter 4 is another instance where Paul reaches back before the law to prove that justification is secured by faith. Paul, in the first three chapters of Romans, proves that man needs justification. We are lost. We are in sin. The law gives us the knowledge of sin. It condemns all mankind under sin. We need to be justified. And God set forth Jesus Christ to be the propitiation for sin, and He declares us righteous by Jesus Christ. Paul asked the question at the end of Romans chapter 3, does faith cancel out the law? And he goes on to prove in chapter 4 that no, faith does not cancel out the law. The law is built upon the faith of Abraham. Abraham believed, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Abraham was justified not by following the law, but by faith. Furthermore, he was found righteous before he was circumcised. So circumcision matters none. Following the law does not matter when it comes to justification. Faith is the essential ingredient. If you want to be made righteous in the eyes of God, you've got to believe. You've got to believe. Therefore, Abraham proves that neither circumcision nor keeping the law makes one righteous. Faith in God justifies all people, whether they are Jew or Greek. Such faith makes our service to God sincere, as opposed to the disingenuous quality that was common among the Pharisees and scribes. They obeyed God not because they believed in Him, not because they loved Him, not because they had that spirit of the law. They followed after Him simply as a show of external piety. As Jesus says in that 23rd chapter of Matthew, inside were dead men's bones. They were dirty and defiled, and their internal parts needed to be cleansed. So, to fend off hypocrisy, Paul talks about faith. He proves that man is justified by faith, and by faith in Christ alone are we justified. Now, I know that last part may have just tweaked your antenna. We'll get to the rest here tomorrow night because it's 10 after 8. Thank you all for being here this evening. Thank you for your comments and questions. We'll talk about these last two tomorrow evening, Lord willing. And also tomorrow evening, we'll get into how the church handled these false teachers. We've talked about what they believe. We're talking about how Paul inoculated the congregations against them. And tomorrow night, we'll talk about what we can do, what model we can follow in order to fight against false teaching today.